Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. You know, I know that it can be the tendency of just about every preacher to exaggerate the importance of the passage that he is preaching on that week. But you know, the passage we're coming to this week, I find it not to be an exaggeration, as the more and more time I spent in this passage, and it's been a couple of weeks now, I was planning on preaching last week until God in his providence and my bad back had different plans. But in spending so much time in this passage, it just continued to impress upon me just how important this passage is. As a matter of fact, I could say that when we're talking about the overall health and well-being of the church and its members, I think that this is one of the most important passages that we come to in Matthew's gospel. And you know, oftentimes, sadly, it's kind of overshadowed by what follows this as we get into that passage about, you know, what is termed church discipline. But here in this passage, it really sets the tone for life in the church. And as you'll see, it's something that is so very important for all of us. And so our passage for this morning, it's just a few verses. It's Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you are a gracious and a merciful and a faithful Father. And for this, we thank you. We thank you for every good gift that you give to us. We thank you most of all for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have our righteousness, which is your righteousness. We thank you that in him we have life, a life that never ends. And this morning I pray that as we look at this passage, it would impact us in the way that you desire for it too, that it might further shape who we are as a people, who we are as a congregation, for the glory of your name and for the well-being of your people whom you love so very much. Father, please do these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I heard a sermon by a Lutheran minister named Rod Rosenblatt. And the sermon was entitled, "The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church." And the title itself, it's pretty self-explanatory, but the idea is really about the relief that the gospel brings to those who have lived in the church under a steady diet and the constant weight of the law being pressed down upon them. And how those people, as time goes on in that environment, are ultimately broken by it. Because in living under the weight of the law, it has this impact upon us where we find ourselves feeling as though we will never be able to measure up. We'll never come to a place where we are actually accepted by God and embraced by him in the fullest sense of it. And as that steady diet is just week by week, just you know, trickled forth, it just has this effect upon us that is, it's crushing. So that rather infusing life into us, it seems to just almost drain the life out of us. And sadly, the thing is that this isn't only a feeling that one will get in sitting under a steady diet of the law in the church, but it's also one that is reinforced oftentimes by those in the church. who being reared and raised on a diet of the law are almost programmed to look down on those who struggle, on those who fall. And that breaks people in the church. And knowing this, Jesus gives us the parable of the lost sheep to help correct us and guide us as to how it is that we are to respond to those who may have stumbled and fallen and gone astray. And this is what we find here in our passage before us this morning. But in order to get the most out of it, it's important that we take it in its context. So that if we back up to the beginning of chapter 18, you'll recall that the disciples, they came to Jesus and they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, the disciples, they I'm sure thought that one of their names would come out of Jesus' lips, that he'd say, Peter, you're the man, right? You confess me as the Christ. You were with me on the Mount of Transfiguration. You're the man. And others probably thought for some reason that they would be the man. But instead, Jesus did something completely shocking to them. He called a child and brought that child to them and set them right there, taking their idea of greatness and turning it upside down. Because to them, they have this idea of greatness that mirrors our own idea of greatness, that greatness is reserved for those who are well accomplished, those who have succeeded, those who have done much, those who have some sort of power or status or place in society where they're regarded by others. That's who is great. But Jesus turns that upside down and brings and sets before them one who has none of those things. One who has no status. One who has no power. One who hasn't accomplished anything. And he says that not only is this the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but this is what is really required to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's that we become like children. And in saying this, Jesus is telling us something that is absolutely essential to kingdom ethics. And that is that there is an essential spiritual equality that each and every Christian has. So that accomplishments and success and status and earthly power are of no concern in the kingdom of heaven. Those things do not matter in the slightest in the kingdom of heaven. But instead, the point is that none of those things matter, but we all stand before God by virtue of his grace. You see, by telling us that it's not a matter of what we've accomplished or what status we have or how much power we have, he's telling us that it's not a matter of yourself. It's all a matter of grace. This is what enables us to enter into the kingdom. This is what makes us great in the kingdom so that those who enter share in an equal greatness. A greatness that is all founded upon the grace of God. And that truth lays the groundwork for life in the kingdom, whereby out of this understanding that we're all like children, we do all that we can to cultivate a spiritually safe and a spiritually healthy environment. One whereby we do all that we can to ensure that we don't cause one of these little ones to stumble, and one whereby we also deal with ourselves and the sin in our own lives in the firmest of ways. See, this is what's critical for creating and cultivating this type of environment that our Lord wants among his people. But sadly, for as critical as all of this is to creating this kind of environment in the church, the reality is we all fall short in this. All of us do. Each and every one of us will sin, and each and every one of us will trip up others. And Jesus knows this. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we're sinners. He knows our own propensity to wander, and he knows our propensity to stumble, to offend, to hurt others. And so the question naturally becomes, as sinners are brought together in congregations all around the world, how are we to deal with this? How are we to deal with that brother or that sister? How are we to treat him or her when we see them stumble and fall into sin? See, that's the question. And the answer that Jesus gives here is that we are to treat each other in the same way that our Heavenly Father treats us, with deep compassion, with tender care, with much love, doing all that we can to help to restore the one who has fallen. And that's what this passage here is teaching us. It's teaching us to deal with other believers who sin in the same way our Father has dealt with us. And it all begins with this initial exhortation to not despise one of these little ones. Now that term, little one, it doesn't refer to biological or sort of, you know, age-specific children, but little one is a term that he incorporated into this sort of monologue going back to verse 6. And these little ones are referring to children of the kingdom. It's referring to believers. And what Jesus is saying is, do not despise even one of them. The word literally means don't look down on them. Don't look down on any believer, any little one, any child of the kingdom. Don't look down on them. And specifically, in context, do not look down on them because they have gone astray. That's verse 12. Don't look down on them because they've fallen, because they've stumbled, because they have wandered. Do not despise them. Do not think that in any way you are any better than that person is. That's the exhortation that fuels the parable to follow. Don't look down on the one who stumbles. It's an important exhortation, isn't it? Because it's a really easy thing to do. It's so easy to look down on someone who has fallen. It's so easy to sort of boost ourselves up by looking down on others. I think it's kind of hardwired into our Adamic fallen nature. We all want to feel better about ourselves, and we all certainly want to feel better about ourselves before God. So what better way than to be able to point out examples of those who have done so much worse, have done things that you haven't done? What better way to really lift ourselves up and make us feel better about ourselves before God than to look down on others? Sadly, as is clear from Jesus' exhortation, I mean, he wouldn't have given this exhortation if this wasn't something that was a problem. But as is clear from this exhortation, this is the response of some in the church when someone among them stumbles. It is to look down on them. Now, of course, no one would voice that. No one's going to walk around and point to that and call that out and name that and say that. They're not, but in their hearts, they'll think it. It's kind of a safe little place to just sort of entertain just your superiority, my superiority. And Jesus' exhortation is, don't do that. Don't do that. And I don't think it's hard to understand why he gives this exhortation. Because again, let me ask you, if this is what he wants, he's laying the groundwork for a kingdom ethic, the way that life in his kingdom is, that we're all children, we all stand by grace. He's wanting us to get to this place where we have this sort of, this humility that just pervades the community out from our own hearts. Then let me ask you, what happens What happens to the church if some people in the church start thinking they're better than others in the church? What's that environment like in the church? What's that create in the church? Well, what it creates is this toxic environment of self-righteousness. I mean, it's just toxic. And I call it toxic because if you ever bump into anybody who has that kind of self-righteousness, you know it like repels you. It's like they've got a hazmat suit on. You're like, stay away from me. It's like we just want nothing to do with it. It creates walls, self-righteousness does. Because it doesn't allow for authenticity. It doesn't allow for us to be real, to be ourselves, to be transparent about our struggles, things that we all have in the Christian life, but we hide and we pretend. That's what self-righteousness creates. It creates a completely inauthentic Christian community. It's toxic, and Jesus knows that. And that's why he gives this exhortation. Because again, he wants his church to be a spiritually safe and a spiritually healthy environment. And self-righteousness ruins it. It ruins it. And so the exhortation is, don't despise any of these little ones. Don't look down on them. Don't think you're better than them. From here, Jesus gives two reasons why we shouldn't look down on any of them. And we see the first of these reasons in verse 10. It's an interesting reason. It is that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So don't look down on anyone else who is in the church, because he or she has stumbled. And the reason why is because their angels are always seeing God who is in heaven. Now on the surface, that seems like kind of an unusual thing to appeal to help us from looking down on others in the church. But it really is a powerful thing to consider. Because think for a moment what angels are. Angels are these incredibly, immensely powerful spiritual beings. I mean, we see examples, you know, in Hezekiah's day when the Assyrian army was there surrounding the city, and Hezekiah is freaking out. He knows he stands no chance against the Assyrian army, and so he gets down, he prays to God, he cries out to him, and in a night, a single angel smites 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. A single angel. And then you think about in the book of Revelation how they are the agents that carry out God's judgment upon the earth throughout this entire age of tribulation. So that they're like in control of everything. They can do it all. These angels can. And at the very end of it, we see that it's a single angel that binds the devil and throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years. That's how much power angels have. I mean, they are immensely powerful. These spiritual beings that are their power is beyond our comprehension. And now think about what it is that these angels are called to do. There's a few things they're called to do in Scripture. Of course, they serve there at the throne of God. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us what else they are called to do. That they are sent out as ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation. In other words, angels are here to serve you. I mean, these immensely powerful spiritual beings are here to serve you. And that's an incredible thing to consider. That this is what their task is. This is what their mission is. This is what God literally sends them out to do. And again, we see beautiful examples of this all through the Bible. We have Hezekiah. We have so many others. We have Elijah when he's you know, fleeing from, you know, Jezebel, and he's off in the wilderness, and he's got no food, no drink. And the angels were told, you know, that they are the ones who are sending these provisions for him. We see when they're in prison, when the disciples are in prison in Acts chapter 5, an angel comes and frees them from the prison. We see the same thing in Acts 12 with Peter himself. It's these angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. And there's amazing stories even in the history of the church where there are these otherwise unexplainable events that can certainly, and I think biblically, be attributed to the intervention of angels. There's a missionary named John Patton. He served in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific in the 19th century. And he was down there and he's ministering, and there's cannibals in the region. And one night, he and his wife, Mary, their hut was surrounded by these cannibals, and they were chanting and they were coming in to feast on these two, you know, American missionaries. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's like morning comes. They're praying through the night. Morning comes, and they see through the dawn that all of these cannibals are just fleeing back into the jungle. Well, a year later, the chief of that cannibalistic tribe becomes a Christian, and he brought up this event to him. He says, "What is it that happened? Why did you flee and not just finish us off?" And he asked him, he said, "Who were all of those men with those giant swords dressed in white and those big shields surrounding your hut?" And he's like, "What giant men?" There was no explanation, but the Bible gives us the explanation. It's angels. Now, do they always intervene in this way? Of course not. But the Bible tells us this is what they do. And we see it. It's not normative, but we see examples of it in Scripture. There's all kinds of examples like this. I could have read four or five more if I wanted to and just taken our whole time looking at these stories. But there are so many examples of this. This is what angels are sent to do, to serve those who will inherit salvation. And this is what their ministry is. Well, Jesus says that these same angels who have this immense power and who are sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation, he says that they always see the face of God. Meaning these angels occupy the highest place of honor in the kingdom as they serve in the court of God himself. They're right there in the court of God himself, right around the throne, seeing him face to face. And yet at the same time, Jesus calls them their angels, the angels of these little ones. He's saying these immensely powerful beings, spiritual beings, who are in the presence of God, serving him in his court, seeing him face to face. Well, guess what? They're angels. That's where we get the idea of guardian angels. That there are angels who are literally assigned to believers. Now, we don't know how personal that is, but we do know they are sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. And Jesus does refer to them as their angels. So that one whom you are despising and looking down on, guess what? He has angels. He has angels. Hugely, immensely powerful spiritual beings who dwell in the presence of God himself. Guess what? They're there. They're watching over this little one that you're looking down on. And that's incredible. That's incredible. And Jesus' point to say this is that it's like if any of you are tempted to look down on someone else because he stumbled, she stumbled, fallen, gone astray, wandered, whatever it is, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that they have their angels. They have those whom God has assigned to them. And that should tell you something about the way God cares for them. It should tell you something about the way God feels about them, how much he loves them, how deeply he cares about them, that he would give them angels. And so the angels are the first thing Jesus points to as a reason why you and I shouldn't despise any believer who wanders. But then from here, he goes on to provide us with another and a far greater reason why we shouldn't despise any of these little ones. And that is because of the Lord himself. Jesus makes this point in the form of a parable, the parable of the lost sheep, beginning in verse 12. And it all begins with a question. What do you think? What do you think? Now think. Jesus is calling us to think. So what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 91 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So what do you think? Is that what he does? You know, sometimes when you ask a question expecting a positive answer. Other times you ask a question and you're expecting a negative answer. Questions are great teaching tools. They cause us to think. That's why Jesus asks it. Well, he expects that his audience will answer this positively and say, yes, of course. Of course he would leave the 99 to search for the one that is lost. And there are probably good reasons to answer the question in this way. I mean, this is a shepherd, so this is his livelihood. He's on the hills with his flock, so this is probably the bulk of his net worth. This is the totality of his assets, and he's there. And he's got one of them that's wandered off. Can he afford to lose one? Think if you had 1% of all of your net worth, if you lost it, you wouldn't just give that up so easily. It's understandable. Then again, this is a shepherd, and there is strangely, there's this connection that the shepherd has with his sheep. He's with them in the hills all the time. He's protecting them and caring for them. It's why the analogy of the Lord as our shepherd works so well. It's not just that he, makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters, but it's that he actually really cares about us. Really cares about us. And so it's, I think, understandable to think that this shepherd, he cares about this sheep. So he just doesn't want it to just be gone, but he cares about it. And so there are reasons to answer Jesus' question positively and say, I've thought about it, and yes, that is what the shepherd would do. That is what he would do. And again, that's probably your inclination, right? I mean, how many of you, when you read that parable, say, yes, that is what the shepherd would do? Probably most of us. But is that really what a shepherd would do? And I want us to think about that. Because for starters, this man being a shepherd, he would know that sheep aren't, they're not the brightest of animals. It's just true. I don't know from experience, but it's kind of known. It's like sheep just aren't considered the brightest of animals. And because of that, they're prone to wander off. And so even though he lost one, is it reasonable to think that he would leave the other 99 unattended on the hills, exposed for who knows how long, while he goes and searches for this one? I mean, doesn't it seem like, as a business decision, you would say, I can't afford to leave the other 99 at risk, because if the shepherd is not there with the 99, they're all exposed. Anything could happen to this other 99. So at some point, business decision, you got to cut your losses. It's like a stock trade when you put in a stop loss. You set it there in case you're not watching and the stock craters, it triggers an automatic sell. You're protecting your downside. You're saying, I'm willing to lose this much, but I can't lose any more. And if he went after the one, he might come back and find that now five are gone, or six are gone, or 10 are gone. Who knows how many are gone? And he's got to go all over the place looking for them. And so, perhaps this isn't such an easy question to answer. And that's why Jesus calls us to think. It's because he wants us to think through it and to ultimately see that what this shepherd does in leaving the 99 to go after the one is completely irrational. It's completely irrational. And this is further seen in that this shepherd, when he finds this one that went astray, Jesus tells us in the parable that he rejoices it more than over the 99 who never went astray. Again, it makes no sense. I mean, he's happier about the one that left the fold and wandered off and put himself and the rest of the flock and the shepherd at risk, all because of his just wandering off. He put everything, the shepherd's entire livelihood, he put it all at risk, this one troublemaker sheep. So what kind of shepherd is this that rejoices more over the one? It's like a mom who's at Disneyland. She's got four kids and three of them are right by her side and one of them's just gone. And she's like, oh my goodness, the one. And she runs off and she finds him. When she finds him, I mean, she's relieved as can be, but she's ticked. She's like, what are you thinking? You know, running off like that. What are you doing? But Jesus says of this shepherd that he is happier. He rejoices more over finding that one disobedient problem sheep, this one that wandered off, than he is over all the other sheep that did what they were supposed to do. So it's a very unusual response by the shepherd. And that's intentional, because this shepherd is the focus. And his actions and his reactions are the emphasis. And Jesus brings all this together for us in verse 14 by telling us who this hypothetical shepherd is, as though we didn't know. That he actually represents our Heavenly Father. We see this in what he says in verse 14 as he relates this parable to how God responds to any of his children stumbling or falling or wandering off. That, as he says, it's not his will that any of these little ones perish. And thus, our Father, like the shepherd of the parable, goes after his sheep to bring that wandering sheep safely back into the fold. And this tells us how deeply our Father cares for us, cares for each little one. But you see, the thing is, this isn't only meant to tell us how deeply the Father cares for each little one, but it's more specific than that, isn't it? This is telling us how deeply he cares for that one who has wandered. And why? Because what he is trying to tell us is how deeply God cares for us, regardless of how well or poorly we may perform in the Christian life. And that's the idea, isn't it? He was running after the one who's wandered, who's stumbled, who's fallen. That's the one he's chased after. That's the one he's rejoicing over more than the others. It's just used as an exaggeration to say how delighted he is in this one. You see, the entire point is it has nothing to do with how well this sheep performed. Has nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. The parable has nothing at all to do with how well this sheep performed. But the entire idea here is how deeply he cares for those who don't perform well. Read the parable. It's just shouting it to us. So we scratch our head and we think, why? When someone wanders, someone offends us, we're like, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. Oh, not the Father. They come back and we're reluctant. Okay, yeah, okay, we forgive. And we wrestle to try and forgive. Not the Father. He's rejoicing over him more than the other 99. I mean, the entire point of this parable, the entire idea of this parable is how deeply he cares for those who do not perform well. Startling. Goes against the grain of all that we're wired to. And Jesus emphasizes this in the most dramatic and we could say unreasonable way by telling us that he leaves the 99 who didn't wander off to go after the one who did wander off, and telling us he rejoices more over that one than the 99 who never went astray. It's completely illogical. It's completely illogical. But this is the love of the Father, which is illogical, right? I mean, John refers to it, what man be different. It's alien to us. But this is the love of the Father, and this is what we see in this parable. You know, in many ways, it's like, it really does mirror the parable of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Because in the parable of the prodigal son, we have this same point being taught as the father goes dashing out, rejoicing over this son, throwing a huge party for this son that has done what? Wandered, squandered all that he had, brought shame to the family, and then came crawling back. See, that prodigal had performed miserably. But the father's love was there for him to embrace him. And yet this parable, the parable of the lost sheep, though it is so much shorter, so much less dramatic because it's so much shorter, is in many ways greater, isn't it? Because in the parable of the prodigal was coming back and the father went out to meet him. And this one, oh, the sheep's just wandered. He's just gone. And the shepherd leaves everything to go find that sheep. See, in many ways, this parable is even greater in what it tells us about the deep compassion and love that the Father has for the wandering, for the fallen, for the struggling. See, that's what we find here in this parable. And that's the point. And Jesus makes this point again for a reason. And that reason is to teach us that this is how we should respond to those who wander. That we respond to them the way the Father responds to us and to them. We do so with the same kind of compassion, the same kind of commitment, the same kind of concern and love to go after them and to bring them back. That's the entire point here. That's why we have this parable. To help cultivate in us the mindset of the Father towards the one who has wandered and fallen. That we don't despise them, but we go after them in love and with compassion. You know, you can't help but think about Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's just saying, this is what shapes us. It's not just what shapes me as an individual. Oh, yeah, you know, it's like, I love the gospel, God loves me so much. He gave his son. What? You fell? How could you? It's like, no, it's like we now, that gets translated into our relationships with others in the church. Others who are struggling, others who may stumble, others who may wander. It's translated into their lives. And in the end, that's the reason why Jesus gives this parable. It's like Paul says in Galatians 6:1, he says that, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual. If you're not spiritual, you can go and try and just, you know, beat the tar out of them. But you who are spiritual, you should try to restore them. Word is like mend. It's like the picture of, you know, fishermen mending their net, a boat. You should go after them to try and help them in a spirit of gentleness. And then as he says, lest you too be tempted. So if you go there thinking you're better than them, it's just like, oh, I must humble the proud once again, you know? And that's not what we want. That's not what we want. But God calls us to deal with those who have fallen, those who have wandered, in the way that he himself would deal with them, and in the way that he has dealt with us. And that's why I say that this is such an important passage, because of the reality that in the church, we all will stumble, some of us more publicly, some of us more privately, but in our hearts, we all know we fall short. We all know this. And if we don't have an environment where there is an environment of restoration, we're helping to mend that which is broken, to restore those who have fallen, to bring back those who have wandered, then that's not mirroring the sort of environment that our Lord would want us to have here in his church. See, he wants a church where none of us boast about anything except about the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. And where we all know that our righteousness isn't found in our accomplishments and our successes and our positions and our power, but it's all found in the grace of God. He wants us all to know that. And the more we know it, the more we will have this kind of environment. An environment that is just, it's just so nurturing. It's so conducive to spiritual health and growth. And this is why Jesus gives us this parable. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your just deep compassion, your love, for the way in which you care for your flock. That a bruised reed you do not break, a smoldering wick you do not snuff out, but you are that one who leaves the 99 to go after the one. You are the one who is committed to your people through thick and thin. And for this we thank you. We thank you for the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. That, Father, that there is an assurance that we have through faith that indeed your righteousness, your blood cleanses us. And for this we thank you. And Father, I do pray that you would please continue to just transform us in our own hearts, that we would continue to be shaped by this grace through which we have been saved, that this would continue to transform us, that we would be a gracious people, a people who would seek to love and care for your flock, your people, the way you yourself do. Please help us and give us grace to do this, that this church would be a safe and a healthy, a godly and a restorative place for the glory of your name and for the good of these people whom you love so much, you sent your son to die for them. Oh Lord, please do this, I pray.